Now, a few weeks ago, I think it was Raquel who showed me an infographic that a famous pastor, H.B. Charles, had shared on Facebook. And this is an infographic where right in the middle of the picture was a circle, and it was a gray circle with the word pastor in it. And then around the pastor was all these other circles, and they had things written in those circles. And the text was just, pray for your pastor. Because the circles around the pastor said this. One said, we need to open the church building. I need to be there to see everyone. And then all caps, what are you waiting for? And then the next circle, you can't open the church building yet. It's a huge risk. You are wrong if you do. The next circle, it is all a big hoax, a conspiracy, a media frenzy. Read this article, this link, this video. Don't be afraid. Another circle, my wife or husband, dad, grandparents, uncle, sister, brother, niece just passed away from COVID-19. Another circle, here are 25 things you need to do if you want to meet in your building again. Another circle, my family is going to stay home for a while before coming back. Sorry, we can't be there. And then the last circle, don't ever open this building again. Home is so much better. And I share this not to to ever complain about my position as pastor. I don't have things to complain about. It is a duty, it is a privilege and an honor. It is God-given duty to be able to serve you in this way. And so I share this not to complain, but I share this to show that not only are these different opinions that are out there, but that these are people, and these are people in the church, and not just churches out there, but in our church. And these are all different people who profess faith in Christ and love for one another. And so the question is, well, how can we be united? And especially as this goes on from now 11 weeks since we're unable to gather, and then 12 weeks, and then people are predicting, well, this is not going to be the same for years. And so how is that going to affect the unity of the church? Now, what it means for a church to be united has been discussed for centuries. Unity is always a big discussion because the scripture makes so much emphasis on being united. We just read from Philippians 2 about unity. Over and over again, the scriptures call us to agree, to be the same mind, to be united. And so how do we actually do that when we have such a variety of people with a variety of opinions on such an issue like COVID-19 that affects all of our lives? And it certainly affects our gathering together as a church. Now, what I want to do before I just, a simple sermon this morning, just going through the text of Ephesians 4, the first six verses. But before I do that, I just want to talk about a few ways that people, well-meaning and well-intentioned Christians, have sought to bring unity that in fact doesn't actually achieve unity. And so sometimes when we think about unity, we already have a thing in our mind of what we need to do. And so sometimes those old ways and those unbiblical ways need to be rooted out and repented of to prepare the way for what the Bible says true unity is. And so I'm just going to talk about this handful of ways that people have sought to build unity among Christians. Now, the first approach I call the lowest common denominator. Okay, this works in math, doesn't work so great when it comes to church unity. And what I mean by the lowest common denominator is, well, you kind of determine beforehand who you want in your circle of unity. And then you look in that circle and you say, well, what do we believe about God, about the faith, about baptism, about some of these essential issues of the Christian faith? And anywhere we find disagreement. So for instance, if your circle of unity wants to include the Roman Catholic Church, and you're not going to agree really on what baptism means or how we're saved by faith and works and all that. So, well, let's take those items out. That's not part of our lowest common denominator. And let's just focus on, we both believe in God. We both believe in the Trinity. And so we can affirm the Nicene Creed, for example. And there we go. Now we have unity. The problem with this kind of unity is that the more diverse and wide your circle is, the less and less you actually believe together. And then you're left with a unity that is meaningless, nebulous, and is actually quite useless. That's one way, one approach. Another approach is to, it's very similar, but I call it the dispense with doctrine approach. And this approach is, if we're united on the things that the Bible teaches, like faith and baptism and Jesus Christ as Lord, well, if we start getting into technical discussions about what is faith and what it means that Jesus is Lord and what baptism is, well, that's just going to cause divisions. And so let's not throw out those truths like we can do with the lowest common denominator. Let's keep them, but we just won't define those terms very clearly. We'll make sure that all those definitions are there, but very nebulous, so that everyone can affirm that Jesus is Lord. Everyone can affirm that we're saved by faith. Doctrine divides, so let's jettison the rigid dogmatics and let's be united together in ignorance and with absence of definitions. That's another way of achieving unity. A third way that I've thought of achieving unity is the homogeneous principle, or the homogeneous principle. And what this is, well, if you want unity, you just need to go and find people who are just like you. And then you form a group, and then that becomes your unity. Sometimes people call this contextualization. You know, for instance, they'll go down to the university and they want to plant a church in the university and appeal to university students. And so in the music and the dress and how they operate, everything is going to be focused on that particular demographic. They call it contextualization. What ends up happening is now you have a homogeneous group and you have very little seniors, very little families, very little children. And so you have great unity because you've built a church around a particular demographic. And you can do this. You can have a black church. You can have a white church. You can have a church for seniors. You can have a Filipino church. You can have a cowboy church. Whatever it is, your branding that you want, you can build unity around that. You just need to find people that are the same, and automatically you are united. The problem with this kind of unity is that there is absolutely nothing supernatural here. We see this all over time, all over the place in the world today. Another approach to unity or to peace among us as Christians is what I call the wall builder. Okay, people who build walls. And so let's be united because we just won't talk about anything that can be controversial. Let's just not bring it up. If homosexuality today is going to be divisive in the church, let's just never talk about it. It's just taboo. Politics, never talk about it, because otherwise we might unsettle the peace or the unity of the church. And we can do this personally. We can erect walls and people don't really know us and we don't really know them, and we can think that, yeah, we're united until they find out who we really are, and we find out who they really are. We find out we don't really like each other, and so I'll just find somewhere else to go worship. The wall building is a way that we can try to build unity or peace. Another approach to unity that we see in the world and in the Christian world today is an approach that follows after celebrities, a celebrity cult. And so what we can do is say, well, we as a church, if we're going to be united, let's just find another church that we like and do everything that they do. And then we'll have unity. And so if it's Saddleback Church or Willow Creek Church or Grace Community Church, let's just do what they do. And if we have any kind of question of should we do it or not, well, do they do it? If they do it, then we should do it. And then we'll be united together as a church. And then we have a franchise church. So we have MacArthur churches and Keller churches and Nine Marks churches. And we have all these franchises. People come to them. They know the drill. They feel comfortable. They feel united. Another approach to unity, this is the last one I'll mention, is that this approach doesn't really try to address unity at all. It's more of the lone wolf approach, the Elijah on the only one left approach, where you see everyone around me as a compromiser. All the churches are all lost and compromised. There's nobody faithful out there. And so I alone are left. And so my circle of unity is around my own 2 feet. And I'm the only one who is faithful. And there I'm united. And I'm going to have peace. Now, you probably recognize some, if not all, of those approaches to unity. And now I want to look at the text of Scripture. Look with me at Ephesians 4. I'm going to read the first 6 verses. Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 6. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, this is a text that teaches us about Christian unity and about unity in the church. You see, if we use that lowest common denominator approach, what we do to Ephesians 4, when it talks about one Lord, one faith, one baptism, well, just get your Sharpie out. And if we don't agree on Lord, let's just strike that out. And let's just strike out baptism. Let's just strike out faith, because we don't agree on those things. And so the lowest common denominator approach essentially just removes words from the scriptures. Same with the dispensive doctrine approach. It just means, well, we just won't talk about who Jesus is. And so the one Lord, everyone says, well, let's just believe in Jesus. Let's just love Jesus. But as soon as you say, well, who is this Jesus? Well, now you're answering that question and you need doctrine. You need teaching. And so that is going to be then divisive. And so we'll just not define any of these terms. And so we won't even talk about what this actually means. If we use the homogenous principle of just finding people who are just like us, well, then we don't even need one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We just can dispense of all of that and just have one demographic unit. The same thing, if we build walls, we don't need to discuss anything here. If we follow a celebrity, we can just add at the end of this list and one Grace Community Church, you know, and we'd be united around that. If we follow all these other forms of unity, then we end up giving up this foundation of one body, one spirit, one hope, one call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. This is our foundation. We may achieve unity and we may stand together, but we're not standing upon this foundation. We're not standing with God. And this is the unity, the only unity that is worth something. And so with that, I want to just go through these verses and talk about true unity. Talk about true unity. Now, if you look at the very first verse, it says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Now, we have some Greek students in the room. And as these young men are learning about Greek, well, the very first word in this sentence in Ephesians 4, in fact, this whole first six verses is one sentence in Greek. And the very first word is there for emphasis. Word order is not as important as it is in English, but it's there mostly for emphasis. And the very first word in Greek here is the word urge. I exhort you. I urge you. And so we've had, in the book of Ephesians, three chapters of teaching, of doctrine, of truth. Only one command in Ephesians 2:11 to remember. And that's it. Remember who you were. But ever since then, or besides that one command to remember, it's been teaching, 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 teaching. And then here beginning chapter 4, I urge you, I exhort you. And then here comes this command. And what is the command? The command is to walk. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you, exhort you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Now, when you read walk in the Bible, you know, you hear, how's your walk? We're talking about your life. He's not saying here that unity is some way that you act. It's something that you do. He's saying unity here is how you live as a Christian. It is who you are. This is part of being a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are a disciple, if you are a follower, then you are urged to walk in a way, to live in a way that is worthy of this calling to which you've been called. And we looked at this briefly in Philippians chapter 2. When Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners, he came at expense of himself. He sacrificed himself. He took on the limitations of humanity. He was rejected and scorned by his own people. He gave his life on the cross to a brutal and agonizing death. He suffered the wrath of God for sins in which he did not commit. And he did this to reconcile us to the Father. And we're now called to follow after him, to live like him, to walk in a manner worthy of the salvation in which you've been bought. You've been bought with a price, and so glorify God in your body, the scriptures say. And so we're called to live self-sacrificially, live for the good of others, live now worthy of your calling. This is the Christian life. This is not an extra. This is not a bonus. What it means to be a Christian is to live in such a way that you give yourself for the good of others to maintain the unity that God has purchased here among us. Now, as he begins with this urging, this exhortation for us to live in this way, to be united together, he starts off and divides his sentence into two main categories. He's going to first start talking about the character in which we need to live. He can talk about humility. He can talk about patience and gentleness and bearing with one another in love. Okay, character traits that we ought to be pursuing and living out as a means to attain this unity. And then he's going to get into the foundation of this unity, this thing that actually binds us together, what he has created, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, etc. So these are the two main areas we're going to look at. So let's first start talking about this character. So look at verse number 2. So he's urging us to live in this way. Verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Not just some humility, not just a little bit of humility, not just try to do a little bit better. He says, live in such a way with all humility, and you could say all gentleness and all patience, bearing with one another in love. Now, as you think about the attitude of humility, we know that humility is the opposite of pride. And pride, you think someone thinks too much of themselves. And so then we think falsely that humility is thinking very small of yourself. And so you must reckon yourself as just a wretched worm who's no good. You have nothing to contribute. There's no ounce of goodness in your body. There's no way that you can be pleasing to God. There's no way that you could do anything for any other believer. You're just a worthless piece of scum. And if you think that way about yourself, then you're really humble. But that's not true humility. We know that we are totally depraved. And in God's grace, him creating us in his image, that we have dignity and value and worth, and that we can do things that are pleasing to our Father. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It is thinking about yourself less. It is this attitude of self-forgetfulness. It is this attitude of putting others and their needs before your own needs. It is counting others, as Philippians 2 says, as more significant than yourself. This is humility, and this is essential to unity. Philippians 2, and talk about being the same mind, talk about being united together. It talked about being humble like Christ. This is the key ingredient to unity. If we are proud, if we are stubborn, if we are boastful in our own wisdom and our own intellect, we will not be united. We need all humility. And then he speaks about gentleness. Just like humility contrasts with pride, gentleness contrasts with being harsh. We know what being harsh means. Quick cutting comments, a judgmental attitude, raised voices, flared tempers, strife, division. Christians are called to live in gentleness, to be tender in their thoughts and their attitudes and their words. He also mentions patience. Now, many of us know what it means not to have patience, and we would like more of it. But to be patient is to have your emotions in check. It is not to burst and to bubble over in just a heartbeat, but rather even as you're being pressed and you're being squeezed and you're being tried and you're being tempted, a patient person or one who suffers long will not immediately just blow up in response to those circumstances. Patient. And unity needs patience. Not provocation or irritation, but patience. And he connects patience with the very next phrase when he says, bearing with one another in love. We need patience as we bear with one another. Now this word bear with one another, you can also translate as we tolerate one another, as we endure one another, as we suffer one another, as we put up with one another. It implies that there's going to be friction, that there's going to be heads that are going to come together and butt one another, that there's going to be ideas and philosophies that are going to rub against one another, that there's going to be personalities, there's going to be idiosyncrasies, there's going to be ways and manners that are just going to irk us, and that we're called to bear with one another patiently. to put up with these things. And so as we see faults and failings in others, we are to bear with them in love, knowing that Christ has loved them, he has bought them. And so as our brothers and sisters, that we bear with them, we put up with them in love. And so these are some of the character qualities that we're called to if we're going to foster, going to maintain this unity. And so we know that just based upon these character traits here, that pride and harshness and impatience, quick tempers, and ability to bear with one another is going to lead to disunity. And so with the range of opinions and positions that we have on something like COVID-19, it is going to expose pride. It is going to expose any impatience. It is going to expose any harsh attitudes. It is going to expose any lack of love or inability to put up or bear with one another. All these things are going to come out. And COVID-19 did not bring any divisions among us. COVID-19 is the hot water in which the teabag of our heart was exposed to, and which brings out the pride, which brings out the harsh attitudes, which brings out the judgmental spirits that were already there. That COVID-19 and all the myriad of opinions just squeezed us. And so COVID-19 has not caused any divisions among us. If there are any divisions among us, it is because of pride. It is because of harshness. It is because of a lack of bearing with one another. And so we can even thank God for this time, because haven't you been forced to think of others more? Haven't you been forced to consider your own pride and your own humility, your own gentleness, your own patience through this time? You know, there are so many different people that look at this disease in a different way than you do. And our world handles this a certain way. If anyone with dissents with the prevailing views of the world, well, let's shut them down by calling them a conspiracy theorist. We don't want those opinions here. You can't speak. And we might think, well, maybe the virus did come from a lab in Wuhan. Others might say, well, we shouldn't lock down our society when the average age of those dying of COVID-19 in Alberta are 83 and the life expectancy in Alberta is 82. We shouldn't have shut down our society. Others would respond and say, well, all life is precious, especially the most vulnerable to this disease. Then others might respond and say, well, we've had 143 COVID deaths over the last 11 weeks. And we also, on average, last year, 519 Albertans died every week. And so this is being blown out of proportion. To which others say, well, just wait until it is your mother or father or brother or sister who dies from this disease and you'll change your tune. And we can go back and forth. And we don't listen to one another. In the sea of information, we must be patient. We must be humble. We must be kind and gentle and listen to all of these opinions and think critically. Not quick to cast judgment and to think before we speak. And one thing I will say as we are hit with the sea of information is we must remember, and we're going to get to it in this foundation, we must remember that we are people of the book. That we are people who plead allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ, the living word, and to the breathed out word. And that the scriptures are our highest authority. And that what the Bible says is true in all matters. And so we need, above all things in the sea of voices, to be experts in what the scriptures say. Because medicine is good. Medicine is a good thing. There's nothing wrong with medicine. But medical authorities in our day and age do not know the difference between a male or a female. They think abortion is just a normal routine medical treatment, and it is a good thing for our society. That's what our medical authorities say. And so we must look at them more critically than how we would receive the living word of God. Science is good today. There's nothing wrong with science. I love science. But the scientific authorities say that we believe in fairy tales, that this Bible is not true, and that we came here from an explosion out of nothing and through all this puddle of goo, and here we are. We must land on the Word of God. Education is good. But our education authorities today are saying that we lock up our young girls and we poison their minds to be brought up in some kind of patriarchal society that is long gone and should be abandoned. And so we need to look at what our world is saying critically by the standard that God's Word says and trust the Word without reservation, but be also careful with the words of men. Now, as we are pressed and pushed on all these different views, maybe you've been a person who's been quick in the past to leave a particular church when things begin to get tense. Maybe an issue has come up and friction develops, and rather than humility, gentleness, and patience and bearing with one another, rather there's bitterness and resentment, harsh thoughts, and then it's as easy just to abandon that relationship and to go look elsewhere. And in a city like Calgary, you can go from church to church to church every year or two, and you will never exhaust the churches here. There's always some place to go. But look at what it says in verse 3. It calls us to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So as we have all of these voices, as we're being pushed and pulled, we're called to put on this character of humility and gentleness and patience and bearing with one another, and then with an eagerness seek to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Not to be quick to forsake the unity, not to be quick to abandon it, not to be quick to write it off, but to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, the world is getting more and more divided. The world is embracing a philosophy of Marxism, a philosophy of identity politics, where everyone is assigned or relegated to a certain group or identity, and that group or identity now defines who you are and whether you should have a voice or whether you should be oppressed, whether you need to be teared down or whether you need to be lifted up. And we see it today with all the riots going on. That's the mindset. No longer is there a place for the individual. No longer is there a place for an individual mind. But what it calls us here to is to be eager to be united, not to follow the ways of the world, but to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In other words, God has created unity among us. Do you see that there? He says, eager to maintain the unity. Don't be eager to make the unity, eager to create the unity, eager to somehow find unity. Be eager to maintain it. This is a God-given unity. The Spirit of God has united us together, and he's going to talk about that one foundation, all these elements that bring us then together. But the unity among us is not something we need to drum up. We're called to maintain it. We're called not to do damage to it. We're called to live in it. And so he says here to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now he says here in the bond of peace that the Spirit has created unity among us and has united us together. This bond is referred to in a marriage covenant. It's translated elsewhere in the scripture, being knit together. And so it's like we're handcuffed to one another. The Holy Spirit has literally handcuffed us together. Our destiny is the same. Our fate is the same. We are all kingdom citizens. We're brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are together one. And so we are bound together. We're in a covenant together. And so be eager to maintain this bond. Or you can say it like Jesus says, let not man separate what God has joined together. And this is exactly the point here. God has created the unity. Let us not destroy it. And so he calls us here to these character qualities and to be eager to maintain this unity. Now what he's going to get into in verses 4 through 6 as he finishes his sentence is to talk about the foundation, the basis for this unity, this bond, this covenant that has joined or knit us together. These are the things that we all share in common. as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verses 4 through 6. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And so I'm going to go through these seven elements here, just quickly and briefly, and as we seek to get a fuller appreciation of this unity that God has created, this one foundation that he has set our feet upon and that he has chained us to. He starts off by saying one body. This is a reference to the church. This is the visible and indivisible community of the church, the body of Christ. Romans 12:5 says this: "So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another." The scriptures like this analogy, how some of us are a hand or a foot or an arm or a leg, a mouth. We are all parts of a body. It's like the body has many parts, but we're one body. So too the church, many members, but one body. And so there's one body. There's one church. And we're connected to this one church. And so whether Jew or Greek, male or female, rich or poor, slave or free, we are all part of the same body. One family, one community in Christ. He talks about the one spirit, or you might even translate it the same spirit. We're one body and there is one spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 12, says this: "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit." Okay, there's a reality here that was taught in Ephesians 1, that the Father, before time began, has chosen his people in Christ. He is the great architect, the one who has elected. And then Christ, as Ephesians 1 continues, Christ, the Son of God, is the one who came and took on human flesh and died as that sacrificial lamb to redeem his people from their sins. And then thirdly, the Spirit of God, his role in God's work to save sinners. The Father chooses, the Son comes, he dies and rises again, and the Spirit now takes that work and applies it to our hearts. We're now made alive, we're born again. God's very Spirit now dwells within us. We are new creatures. And so we share in this one Spirit. We share in this new birth where the life of God is placed into the soul of man. And if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is your experience. We have the same Spirit dwelling within us. Same love, same desires, same affections. This is the only way into the kingdom, through this one Spirit. As Jesus says, you must be born again. We talked about the Spirit. And so there's one church. There is one Spirit. There's no other way to salvation. There is no other group who is on their way to heaven and to God's presence. And then he says one hope. As we're thinking about this one future, this one destiny, this one kingdom that is being prepared for us, and that we will all, as followers of Christ, enjoy together. We have one hope. There is one future. In the context of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 3, he's just talked about how there is only one future, whether you're Jew or whether you're Gentile. It's not a future for the Jews and another future for the church or for the Gentiles. One future, one hope. Doesn't matter if you're wealthy or if you're poor, same future, same hope. Doesn't matter if you're a missionary or a pastor or serve the Lord in this way or that, or whether you were saved at the 11th hour on your deathbed, one hope. One family in which you've all been adopted into. Now, it doesn't say here one call, but he says there's one body, one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. He doesn't say one call, but it's implied here. He's mentioned this same call in verse number 1, if you look there. "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." And so, four times in this one sentence, we have the word called use. It's important. Now, the word call here in this sentence is not an invitation. It's not like a thing you get in the mail and you can come if you want to, and if you're busy, you don't have to come. This call here that leads to our one hope, that leads to us being together in one body by one spirit, is an efficacious call. It is a call that is a divine summons. It's a call that you can't turn down. This is the King of the universe saying, you are here in my throne at this time and this place. You are going there. You have no choice. And so we are all been called by God, summoned by him, and we're united together by this call. And he continues in verse 5, one Lord. This, of course, is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have one master to whom we owe allegiance, one head of the church to whom we follow. This is the mark of every true believer. This is what separates nominal Christianity from true Christianity. True Christians follow Jesus. Nominal Christians say they believe in Jesus, but they don't follow him. They're not his disciple. And so we're not just believers. We're followers. We're disciples. We take up our cross and we follow him. We count our lives cheap for Jesus' sake. There's nothing more important than following the Lord Jesus Christ. We're willing to give ourselves for his sake. We're willing to lose our lives so that we may find it in him. The scriptures call us slaves for Christ, that we're bought with a price, that we've been rescued by him. We're now his. And so there is one Lord. And then he speaks about one faith. One faith. What does he mean here by one faith? He's not talking that we all have the same measure of trust in Jesus. That is, there is only one level of faith or belief or trust or reliance that we all possess. Because listen to Romans 12:3. It says there, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." There are different measures of faith here among us. Some of us have weak faith. Some of us have a growing faith. Some of us have a very strong faith. It doesn't mean that those with weak faith are not Christians. Jesus says, if you have faith but the grain of a size of a mustard seed. Okay? It's not the amount of faith that saves us. It's faith. It's a gift from God. But we have different amounts of faith that says here that God has assigned. This faith talking about here is not our internal measure of trust or assurance in the things of God. This one faith is this one body of truth that has been delivered to us, that has been passed down to us through the prophets and through Jesus and through the apostles. It is what is taught in the Word of God. Jude refers to it when he says this, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." This is the one faith. We have one word, one body of knowledge, one doctrine, one truth. This is our foundation for unity. If we give up the word, if we don't believe the word is inerrant, we have no hope for unity. There is one faith that unites us together. If we don't trust the same teachings, if we don't all believe, like Jesus said, that the scriptures cannot be broken, that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. If we don't believe that the scriptures are sufficient and that they're clear and that they're authoritative and that they're necessary and that they're inerrant, we can't have unity. We don't have one faith. We have many faiths. We have many opinions. But we have one word, one truth that unites us together. And then he continues and says, one baptism. Baptism is that initiatory rite into the new covenant. It's that outward sign of an inward reality. It is what the scriptures talked about in 1 Corinthians 12 and read, when the Spirit baptizes us, places us into, immerses us into the body of Christ. This is our common initiatory rite of all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, baptized in Christ. Not a baptism of John and a baptism of Jesus, one baptism, one sign, and one symbol of our unity. And then lastly, he says, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. In this text, he works from the Spirit, creating this unity, to Son, this one Lord, and now here to one God and Father of all, who is over all and in all and through all. And so this is when the many members, the many individuals, all become one because God is all. Or all become one in God because he is in all and over all and through all. And notice here how it calls God our Father. Here again is an expression of our unity. We're brothers and sisters. We're part of a family of faith. We're sons of God. We're his children. And so this is our unity. This is our foundation. One God, one Lord, one Spirit, making us all one through his call, through Christ's death, and through his resurrection. Now, as we think about this foundation, think about the character, and now this foundation, this is what binds us and covenants us together. This foundation is going to outlast COVID-19. This is going to outlast any kind of disagreements we may have about the nature of this disease or about what we ought to do about this disease. This unity is stronger than anything that COVID-19 or any other disease, any other kind of earthly affliction or circumstance could ever cause to disrupt this unity, this bond the Spirit has created between us. We are together, not because we all think the same on all these issues around us, but we're together because God has joined us together. And we're called to maintain that unity in which God has created. And so our unity doesn't come because of what we think about COVID-19. Our unity comes because we serve a God who is over all and over COVID-19. And so may the truth of this text bring us as a group knit together in love away from the headlines, but rather headlong to our one Lord, our one Spirit, our one faith, our one truth, our one hope, our one call, our one baptism, our one God and Father of all. This is our unity. And so let's remember the text or the truths of this text. And let us love one another. Let's bear with one another. Let's be humble and put on patience and gentleness. And let's rest upon this glorious foundation in which we have been knit by the Spirit of God for the glory of God. Let's pray. Oh God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the simplicity of your word. Oh God, we hear so many voices in this world today about what we should think, what we should do, how we should live. And God, when we look into your word, it is clear. It is one. It is united. Oh God, you have set before us yourself. We're called to lift up our eyes and look to Jesus, the one who went before us and who endured suffering and shame for the joy that was set before him. And God, we have that same joy, fellowship together with you. Oh God, may we have our eyes fixed upon you, upon these truths, upon this one faith. Oh God, fill us with humility and with gentleness and with patience that we might bear together with one another. That we'd be eager to maintain this unity that you've created among us, that we might stand upon this foundation, bound, knit together, covenanted together with these truths, these ones that we see in these verses. Oh God, may we be united as a church, not only for our sake and for our good, but for your glory, for your pleasure, and for the fame of your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.